Our text this morning is Ezekiel 16, 44 to 63. The triumph of God's love, the persistence of His boundless grace. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, do not be distracted by texts in front of you. Hear the word. Look. Everyone who speaks in Proverbs will apply this proverb to you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, she who treated her husband and her children with contempt. And you are your sister's sister who treated their husbands and their children with contempt. Your mother was a Hittite and your father, Amorite. Your big sister is Samaria, who sits with her daughters on your left, and your little sister, who sits on your right, is Sodom and her daughters. Haven't you imitated their conduct and behaved according to their abominations? In no time at all, you surpassed their corruption in your conduct. As I live, the declaration of Adonai Yahweh, not even your sister Sodom and her daughters ever behaved the way you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the crime of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were proud, stuffed with food, and comfortably secure. But she offered no support for the poor and the needy. They were abominably before me, so I wiped them, Sodom, out, as you have observed. Nor has Samaria committed half your sins. You have made your abomination surpass theirs, so that because of all the abominations that you have committed, you have made your sisters appear righteous. Surely you are the one who must bear your disgrace for having intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because your sins that you committed were more abominable than theirs, they now appear more righteous than you. Shame on you! You will bear your disgrace because you have made your sisters appear righteous. I will restore their fortunes, that is, the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters. But I will also restore your fortunes at the same time, so that you may bear your disgrace and feel ashamed because of all that you have done, and thereby offering them relief. Thus your sister Sodom and her daughters will return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters will return to their former state, and you and your daughters will return to your former estate. Was not Sodom, your sister, once a byword in your mouth when you were filled with pride before your wickedness was exposed? Like her, now you are the laughingstock of the women of Edom and all those who surround her, including the women of Philistia, and who treat you with contempt from all sides. Your lewdness and your abominations you must now bear yourself. The declaration of Yahweh. Truly thus has Adonai Yahweh declared, I will deal with you in accordance with your actions, you who have shown such contempt for the oath by violating the covenant, but I myself will remember my covenant with you when you were young, and I will establish for you an eternal covenant. Then you will remember your conduct and feel ashamed when you receive your sisters, who are both bigger and smaller than you. I will give them to you as daughters, even though they are not your covenant partners. Then I myself will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am Yahweh, in order that you may remember and be ashamed, and that your opening of the mouth will never happen again because of your disgrace. Once I have purified you of all that you have done, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Now, based on the style and to some extent the content of this section, it's tempting to break this into two sections, verses 44 to 52, which continue to explore the moral and spiritual state of Jerusalem that warrants the judgment that's described in 35 to 44, as we saw 2 weeks ago. But 53 to 63 look into the distant future to the restoration of Jerusalem after her judgment. So there are two parts here. But this whole section is held together by an interesting cast of characters, including Jerusalem's parents, who have been out of sight since the beginning of the chapter, verses 2 to 5. But now we learn that Jerusalem was not an only child in this family. Like the fairy tale Cinderella, she had two sisters, Samaria and Sodom. And at this point, this story, the story of the people of Judah, were all that was left of the once proud nation of Israel, but they would have been considered their sisters, but they were known for being the ultimate in depravity for which the Lord had wiped them out. Now, in the second half, which deals with Jerusalem's restoration, we are shocked to see Samaria and Sodom back in the picture. So we really must consider this whole section as developing a single idea, God's grace, not just to Jerusalem, but to all who are that depraved. But let's begin where the text begins, with a verbal photograph of a very interesting family. It's a family picture we are seeing here. The basic premise of the section is that certain family characteristics are inherited. You all know that. In our family circle, in our circles, we're exploring the family tree has become very significant. And this book represents the branch of the family from Eastern Europe. It's all in German, and there are lots of interesting things I've discovered in here that I never knew about. The earliest records speak of a Franz van den Blok, a stonemason and sculptor who lived in Mechelen, Flanders, present-day Belgium, from 1532 to 62. In 1573, his son Egidius moved to Danzig, Gdansk, at the mouth of the Vistula River in what is now Poland, having been invited by Duke Albert Frederick of Prussia. Along with many other Dutch-speaking Anabaptists, they moved there to escape fierce persecution at the hands of both Dutch Reformed Protestants and Catholics. But then, at the invitation of Catherine the Great of Russia, many Mennonites in East Prussia moved to what is now Eastern Ukraine in the years 1770 to 97. My father moved from that part of the world to Canada in 1926, the youngest of six brothers who made this move. The rest of the family was either slaughtered or sent to the Gulag under Stalin. In 1999, Ellen and I visited Germany, and we stopped in at Lemgo in northern Germany to visit my first cousin, Ella Block Clausen, the daughter of my father's youngest brother, Gerhard George. While Gerhard had perished in 1942 in the Soviet gulag that was Arkhangelsk, up just below the Arctic Circle, his wife, my Aunt Susie, had survived Stalin's initial horrors, but died in 1986 deep in the Siberian gulag in Tumen. Ella and was Uncle George and Aunt Susie's second child. Shortly after she married Gerhard Claussen, the family moved to Kyrgyzstan. After the Iron Curtain fell by the year 2000, this entire family had moved to Lemgo in Germany, which had opened its doors to many residents of the former Soviet Union whose passports were stamped German. We still have my father's passport. It is stamped German, because that was the mother language. That's how the Russians knew us. Now, back to the story. Even if I had been blindfolded, when I shook Ella's hand and hugged her that first time, I would have known she was my relative. I had never seen her before, but she had the same short and stocky figure as the rest of my family, and same short stubby fingers as my father and some of my brothers and my daughter. And this sense of identity was reinforced at the dinner table. Their sense of humor was exactly what we would have heard around our dinner table when I was growing up, or at the family gatherings with my cousins. It was uncanny. The fact is, we inherit a lot of our characteristics from our parents. And these are not limited to physical characteristics. They also extend to personality and moral qualities, which is what our story is about. In German, we have the proverb, Der Apfel fällt nicht weit vom Baum. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. First attested in American English in 1839, Ralph Waldo Emerson, but it dates back to at least 1585 in the German Proverbs from the Orient. You can find it there. But that's the sort of picture we're talking about here. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, as if his audience is losing concentration after the long verses 1 to 43, in verse 44, the prophet seizes their attention with a new hine. Behold, look, wake up. And then he follows this with an indicting proverb. Look, everyone who speaks in proverbs will apply this proverb to you, like mother, like daughter. Now, we often use these sorts of proverbs and don't even realize that they're biblical. Like father, like son, like doctor, like patient, like teacher, like student. How many times haven't we heard this? Now, the meaning of this mashal, that's the Hebrew word for proverb, is very clear. Listen, Jerusalem, if you want to understand your own nature, if you want to account for your own behavior, and you want to understand the destiny to which you are rushing, look at your family tree. Now, by itself, this proverb is ambiguous. You could interpret it positively or negatively. And in Ezekiel's audience, they were probably thinking, oh yes, like Sarah and Leah and Rebecca. That's who we are. But the prophet quickly dispels this notion by describing Jerusalem's mother as one who loathed both her husband and her children. Now, when we read the beginning of the chapter a couple of weeks ago, we didn't see anything about how her mother treated her father. it appeared that both of them had been involved in the abandonment of this little infant out to the vultures. So we can only speculate how her mother showed contempt for her father. But in verses 4 to 5, the prophet had described the abuse she herself had suffered at their hands, both their hands. Well, having earlier characterized Jerusalem's mother in verses 45 to 46, Ezekiel introduces a surprising element into the story. As I already mentioned, she was not an only child. There are more in this family. Like Cinderella, she had two ugly sisters, both of whom had also inherited their mother's nature. And now we see the whole family picture. Helpfully, Ezekiel identifies all the members. The mother is a Hittite. The father is an Amorite. He reverses the order from the beginning. At the beginning, he started with, your father was an Amorite and your mother. Here, I think it's because of the focus is on the female members of this family. He starts with her mother. But her sisters are named as well. The bigger one, seated on the left. That is the word here in Hebrew, though your translation probably has situated. But it's like a family picture where you're sitting there. Seated on the left is Samaria. The smaller one is on the right. That's Sodom. Now you need to understand the orientation in the Orient. If you look at a map of Israel from the Orient's perspective, top is always east. Front is east. Left is north. Right is south. And if you're looking at Jerusalem, he says, your sister to the north is Samaria. And that's absolutely right, geographically, if you're looking at the map. And on the right, that one is Sodom. So we understand how the map is working. That's why they are sitting to her left and to her right. But included with these two sisters are female members of a third generation. They're sitting there with their daughters. So you actually have three generations in this family picture. They are the daughters of Samaria and Sodom, representing undoubtedly the provincial towns that depend upon the capital cities. Those were viewed as daughter towns. Now we can understand Ezekiel's reference to Samaria as Jerusalem's sister. That makes sense, doesn't it? Like Judah, the northern kingdom, capital city Samaria, these were the 10 tribes. They're also descendants of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. So they really are sisters, and Samaria was the capital city. But Sodom, that's a different story. How in the world can Sodom be Jerusalem's sister? The city of Sodom was destroyed in the days of Abraham, Genesis 18 and 19. That's a millennium before Jerusalem was, almost a millennium before Jerusalem was established as the capital city of Judah. Besides, Sodom was occupied by Canaanites, who were totally different genealogical stock from Israel and Judah. Their roots are in Ur of the Chaldees. They've come from way down there. Abraham had forbidden his son Isaac from marrying a Canaanite wife, Genesis 24. But the sons of Jacob were less inhibited about mixed marriages. Genesis 38, Judah marries Tamar, who is a Canaanite. And of course, centuries later, after Joshua brought them into the land, if you read Judges chapter 1, the people were not to intermarry with the Canaanites, but they did. And they lived with them, and the Canaanites lived with the Israelites. So I guess, in effect, there is a lot of Canaanite blood in these Israelite veins. So it makes more sense than at first. We should also remember that Jerusalem itself didn't start as an Israelite city. It has ancient roots that go back to the third millennium B.C. David conquered the city of Zion from the Jebusites, one of the Canaanite tribes. In fact, the mound, the rock, Dome of the Rock, is situated on the hilltop where Araunah, a Jebusite, had his threshing floor. That's where he threshed his grain. David bought the piece of property from this Jebusite. So actually, this Canaanite connection is actually quite strong all the way through. There's a kernel of truth in Ezekiel's reference to Jerusalem's parents as Hittites and Amorites, though, of course, the people in Ezekiel's audience would all have said, "You can't go there. We are pure stock. We are the seed of Abraham." But Ezekiel's presentation of Jerusalem's origins is not really about genealogy, ethnography. Undoubtedly, in Judah, the memory of Israelites' Canaanite heritage had been suppressed as religiously and politically incorrect. But the prophet ties Jerusalem with Sodom to shock his audience into reality. Children's behavior represents a truer test of family ties than genealogical records or family traditions. So if Jerusalem displays loathing for her husband, Yahweh, God, and her children, the victims of child sacrifice, this proves that she was the daughter of an Amorite. After all, that is the distinctive family trait. In John 8:39-47, Jesus talks about this too when he talks to the Jewish leaders. He says, "I can tell from your behavior that your ancestry comes from the devil rather than Abraham and God." That sounds just like Ezekiel at that point. Now, Ezekiel expands in verses 47-52 on Jerusalem's conduct by comparing her behavior with that of her sisters. Unlike Cinderella of fairy tale fame, who was the good girl in that picture? The other sisters were a negative foil to highlight the goodness of Cinderella. The interesting thing in this one, it's working the reverse. They are a negative foil, to be sure. But to highlight how much more wicked is Jerusalem. So beginning with the smaller sister, the Lord affirms on oath that even Sodom, the archetype of wickedness in Israelite tradition, and her daughters were no match for Jerusalem. But the description of Sodom catches us by surprise. From Genesis 19, we tend to associate Sodom with homosexual gang rape. But our text says nothing about that. Now we learn that that was just part of a much bigger problem. Ezekiel identifies her crimes as arrogance, gluttony, complacency, and refusal to meet her social responsibilities. Now that's something for us self-righteous people who would say we would never engage in the immoral sexual acts that they do. But to what extent are we like Sodom in these other respects? that is a different story. In verse 50, he adds haughtiness and abominable behavior to the list of Sodom's offenses. Now, this agrees with Genesis in portraying Sodom's crimes as social and moral, not so much religious. But the immediate exilic audience, the people sitting in front of Ezekiel, and the people back in Jerusalem, they must have been aware of how the Lord had responded to that one. If he had disposed of them in a flash, that's verse 50, Jerusalem may expect the same fate. That is the point. Now, the comparison with Samaria, verse 51a, he only has a few sentences for Samaria or a few words, perhaps because his audience is more familiar with the demise of their northern neighbors. In any case, he will more than compensate for this lack here when we get to chapter 23, where we will hear all about Oholah and Oholibah, Yahweh's two wives. Now we're really pushing the envelope. The Lord is not only married, he's married to two women at the same time. And there, Samaria is the target of the judgment. But here, only a few words. The prophet simply notes that Jerusalem was guilty of double Samaria's wickedness. Everyone in Ezekiel's audience will have known that a century ago, the Assyrians had wiped them off the map. The Assyrians were the Lord's agents of judgment. Now the issue, though, for Jerusalem is, with double Samaria's debt of wickedness, they deserve double Samaria's judgment. That's hard to swallow. To make his point for his hardened audience, in verses 51 to 52, he adopts a shocking rhetorical strategy, declaring, in short, that Jerusalem has given new meaning to the word wicked. In our day, we would say they have established a new benchmark of depravity. His comments assume an ethical and spiritual continuum, as I have on your notes, between the word wicked on the one hand and righteous on the other. The righteous person, the tzaddik, is at one extreme, and the wicked person, the rasha, is at the other. Now, the prophet's intention is obviously not to exonerate Samaria and Sodom. They're wicked. They're on the, do I have it on the right side of the picture on yours? Yes, they are on to the right of center on this one very clearly. But his point is not to say these were actually good people. His point is to say that the arrow used to end with them. Now it ends with Jerusalem. In the mind of God, Jerusalem has unintentionally intervened on her sister's behalf by diverting God's attention from their wickedness to her abominable behavior. And so, in addition to experiencing the direct wrath of the Lord, she will have to bear the shame and disgrace of having made those whom the Judeans view as the epitome of evil, they now look innocent. Shame on you for making wickedness look good. Well, we can scarcely imagine a more shocking strategy for exposing Jerusalem's depravity. Far from the noble descent she claimed, spiritually and ethically, Jerusalem was in fact the product of an Amorite-Hittite union. This is what you get. The one who had been rescued from the gutter by the Lord at the beginning had become intoxicated with all the love he had lavished on her. Shame on you, the Lord says. You will bear your disgrace because you have made your sisters look righteous. The dog had returned to its vomit and the sow to its mire. 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. No wonder God is angry. It's no wonder. The terms of his covenant with her required that he unleash against them the full fury of the curses to which they had signed on. The covenant curses were part of the legal document. And they knew if we persist in rebellion, this is Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, this is what we have coming and we deserve it. But we must be clear that as had been the case when God wiped out humanity in the great flood, he was not a three-year-old who sets up his Lego toys and has a nice picture here, and then all of a sudden, just for fun, he goes and smashes everything. Wasn't that fun? See everything flying? God wasn't doing that. It was not a fun day. He would find no joy in this. It would be with an exceedingly heavy heart. We'll hear more of that later, that he had written on the calendar 586 B.C. I hate to do this, but I have to. If I wouldn't, I would be the one who would not be keeping my covenant. Well, in the immortal words of Paul Harvey, and now the rest of the story. In verse 53, Ezekiel's story takes another shocking turn. The intense shaming of Jerusalem gives way to a ray of hope. But at first, it's just a ray. Not a full dose of hope. This gospel, the message of good news, will be fully developed much later on, but now he just opens the window a crack, dividing this gospel into two parts. The first I have called the bad good news, the qualification of grace, verses 53, and the second is the good good news. Well, we who hear this story are relieved by the theme of restoration that Ezekiel introduces. But the response of the prophet's first audience would probably have been very mixed when he gets going. They should have celebrated his announcement of Jerusalem's ultimate restoration. But he starts with their sisters, the ugly sisters. And to have to share this rebirth with Samaria and Sodom, that's a different story. He uses the word to restore the fortunes here three times in verse 53. It represents the key motif in this paragraph. The phrase is very common in the prophets, but in everyday life, we find it illustrated in Job 42, verse 10. You know the story of Job, who lost everything. But at the end there, this same expression refers to the restoration of Job's original good fortune, including his wealth, his family, his standing in community. It's all back. Job is back. Here the expression speaks of the Lord's reversing the judgment, lifting the curse, and restoring a condition of well-being which includes the correction of the causes that led to the judgment and ends with a full enjoyment of the blessings. We'll see how that works out in later chapters. But because Ezekiel envisages the restoration of both Jerusalem and Samaria elsewhere, chapter 37, if we've read the book to the end, his announcement that Samaria will be back is not so shocking. After all, God's covenant was made with all 12 tribes. So that word has to be kept. But the restoration of Sodom? Can God really mean this? Why would he do that? Then we have to ask, what does Sodom represent? Does Ezekiel really expect the Lord to resurrect the ancient city just as it was in the days of Abraham, filled with vice and wickedness? Now, some suggest here that Ezekiel used Sodom as a designation simply for the region south and east of Judah, incorporating the Dead Sea and its environs. Later on in the book, chapter 47, the prophet will anticipate, those of you who've been to Israel, you see the Dead Sea, the prophet looks forward to the day when this whole thing is a jungle, full of growth. And is that what he has in mind? Swarming with life. But it seems more likely, in my mind, that Sodom here represents the Gentile element within the Israelite population. And as such, her restoration hints at the ultimate restoration of all humanity. If God can rescue Sodom, he can rescue anybody. But of course, now the issue has become, if God can rescue Jerusalem, he can rescue any. Well, whatever the case, verses 54 to 55 show that Ezekiel's reason for mentioning the restoration of Sodom and Samaria is actually essentially negative. God is not doing this so that we can all celebrate everything's hunky-dory again. Humpty Dumpty's been put back together. But the Lord will indeed rehabilitate Jerusalem, but the purpose clause in verse 54 clarifies his aim. This is not pleasant, the good news. There's a fly in this ointment, isn't there? He restores her and her sisters that she may bear her disgrace and be humiliated not only for her actions, but for having brought relief to Sodom and Gomorrah. The expression I translated here, to bring relief, we saw it earlier in chapter 14. It means to breathe easier, to relax, so that when God restores Jerusalem, Sodom and Samaria can relax. Whew, I guess that means it's all right now. Any woman who makes these women look good should be ashamed of herself. Even so, Ezekiel summarizes the results of his restorative action in verse 55. The judgment of all three sisters, as well as their daughters, the satellite villages, will be reversed, and they will return to their former state. By that, he does not mean their former wickedness. This is spiritual restoration as well as we were created by the hand of God in the beginning. He clarifies this comparison in 56 and 58. During Jerusalem's heyday, the day of her pride, Sodom represented the epitome of depravity, and her fate in Genesis 19 was the paradigm of evil's disastrous consequences. This is what happens to wicked people. Rightly so. The name of Sodom had been smugly bandied about as a subject of derisive gossip, and you would label somebody who was wicked as a Sodomite. However, now the tables have turned. When Jerusalem's wickedness is exposed, her competitors, the women of Edom and Philistia and surrounding nations, will insert her name and call a supremely wicked person a Jerusalemite. Depravity has found a new model. Jerusalem has replaced Sodom and has herself become a laughingstock and the object of scorn. You know, we always think that when things turn out right and restoration happens, we forget all about where we came from. No, we don't. When restoration, we remember how horrible we were. And we stand back in amazement that God should have restored us. How could He do that? What kind of God is that? And that's what we have here. The methods the Lord uses to judge His people are strange. This passage had opened with a promissory note of fortunes of all three members of the family being restored. It's a great big family reunion. But the conversation at this family reunion was not about how we deserve to be restored again. It was about, how did we get back here? How did this happen? She who had always viewed herself more righteous than others now becomes the object lesson of God's restorative power. If He can restore Jerusalem, He can restore anybody. Ezekiel perceived his people just as Moses had in Deuteronomy 9. Ever since I knew you, you've been wretched. The Lord is not giving you the land of Canaan because you're more righteous than the Canaanites. Don't even go there. Their pride and superiority complex offer one more proof of their spiritual state. Interesting that the Lord's perception of this city is quite different from the perception the people themselves have. Which makes me wonder what He thinks about us. The good news. Finally, in 59 to 63, this longest single prophetic oracle in the First Testament comes to an end. Ezekiel begins by summarizing the nature of the judgment he's described in such detail. The Lord will operate on the principle of quid pro quo. We now know what that means. He will answer Jerusalem's contempt toward the oath and the breaking of the covenant by suspending His own covenant promissory obligations. Jerusalem's problems have been twofold. She treated the covenant curses with contempt, and she broke the covenant. She has banked on every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. But the Lord and Ezekiel now say, it ain't so. Failure to fulfill the mission, forgetting the fine print of the covenant, brings certain judgment. To have the benefit of being God's covenant people, to those to whom much is given, much will be required. The terms of the covenant require that if they persist in rebellion, God must act in judgment. By going after other gods and other lovers, Jerusalem had abandoned Him, which has absolved Him of all responsibility, not to the covenant. God never withdraws a covenant. It's ad olam. But it's absolved Him of responsibility to give the blessings of the covenant and to replace them with the curse. But without fanfare in verse 60, there's a shift in emphasis and tone. The Lord's gaze turns from evil and the darkness of the present to the new day when he will take Jerusalem back and renew his covenant with her. He announces this message of hope with two phrases that will occur nowhere else in the prophets. First, he reassures Jerusalem he will remember his covenant with her that he made when she was young. Now we know what that means. This is when she had come out of Egypt. The first five or six verses where he entered into covenant with her. But now he says that Jerusalem's future rests ultimately on his own compassionate and gracious heart and his own memory. Jerusalem may forget the covenant, but God never does. Here, Deuteronomy 4, 30 to 31. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, that is the curses, then in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you forever or forget the covenant with your ancestors that he confirmed to them by oath. That's Deuteronomy 40, 30. And here God remembers. God remembers the covenant. Second, the Lord will establish an eternal covenant. Now we have to ask, what is this eternal covenant? We'll see more of this when we get to chapters 34 and 37. There we will know that it is clearly not a new covenant. It is the old one finally fulfilled. And that's what he's talking about. It's the covenant that he made in the days of their youth. It is the eternal covenant that he had identified in Exodus 21 as that eternal covenant with Israel. In fact, he had spoken of this restoration within the terms of the covenant in Leviticus 26, which after listing the blessings and the curses that come, it ends with this glorious promise. Here, the word of the Lord that God gave to them then. Then when their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for the iniquity, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant. For I am Yahweh, their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their fathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. And God will not go back on that marriage vow. Now, although the curses before these promises climax in fearful warning of exile, the Lord never intended judgment to be the last chapter in this story. Almost 900 years earlier, in Leviticus 26, the Lord said that if you confess your sins and are spiritually circumcised, you have that in this text, then the Lord will replace the covenant curses with the blessings that he promised in the beginning. In verses 61 to 63, Ezekiel spells out the effects of the covenant. First, Jerusalem's memory will be quickened. It doesn't mean that she forgets her past sin. It's the opposite. In the past, she had stifled the memory of the Lord's grace, but when he restores her, she will acknowledge her ungrateful and spiteful response. But God has rescued us anyway. Second, the Lord's new expression of grace will evoke a sense of shame. as she is forced to grant Sodom and Samaria status equal to that of Jerusalem. Well, actually, not quite, because in this text you hear that he says, I will make Samaria and Sodom your daughters. So that the family dynamics change a little bit. Jerusalem is restored to the key position in this family tree. But this time the Lord's generosity will not be an occasion for pride. She will be humbled. And that's a good thing. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, then God will hear. Third, Jerusalem will acknowledge the Lord. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Finally, after more than 60 verses, we encounter this recognition formula. When God is done, you will recognize only Yahweh as your God. This is an amazing story. With the concluding recognition formula, when I have purified you of all you have done, you will know that I am Yahweh. The story reaches its climax. But now, what do we make of this? But what lessons do we have from this passage that we read today? First, as we have said repeatedly in the last 4 weeks, the destitute condition of Jerusalem in the opening paragraph is a picture, not over only of Israel in its infancy, but of all humanity in its natural state. We are all Jerusalemites of this type. The dominant gene in the human family tree is sinfulness. Left to our own resources, even the person with the most noble and privileged cultural heritage is utterly helpless and without hope. The sentence of death hangs over us all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Second, the test of our spiritual heritage is not our confession of faith, but our life. Oh yes, the gospel declares that deliverance from the family of darkness is possible by the grace of God. However, there is no ground for security for those who claim to be the people of God, but are arrogant, smug, insensitive to the cries of the needy, and don't embody the grace of God. If, as Jesus said, false prophets are recognizable by their fruit, and grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, Matthew 7:16, the same is true as ordinary people who claim the privilege of being the object of God's favor. Aren't I special? God has chosen me. Really. Third, perhaps the most remarkable insight in this chapter is the constancy of God. Did you see that? The defiance of his people may cause him to suspend the promised blessing, impose curses on them, described in the covenant, but far from suggesting a lapse of memory, such responses represent memory of the fine print. The warnings are clear. People who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. But God is faithful. Having given his covenant oath, he will not go back. And then finally, the passage offers insight into the biblical perspective on, shall we say, going apostate. And in that, the perspective on guilt and shame. Against the grain of popular thinking, this oracle today, the oracle is unrestrained in shaming Israel. I mean, nowadays you can't do that. For my 13th birthday, my grandmother made me an apron. I'm number 9 of 12 boys. There was one girl, she was older than me, and by then she was gone. So some of us had to be designated domestic help. So while my brothers were out there driving the tractor, I was peeling potatoes and whatever. And they didn't ask me. And my grandmother made an apron from, I wish I still had it. I was so angry. And you know what my mother said to me? Shame on you. Your grandmother invested her love in that apron for you. The same grandmother who said, one day you'll have a lucky wife. And of course, that doesn't, at that age, that doesn't go down well either. But that's all she could do to lavish her love on me. It's a gift. Don't despise the gift. But what do we learn here? One, Jerusalem begins in a destitute, helpless, natural condition. So do we. Two, she's rescued from certain death by God, who lavishes his love on her and elevates her to the status of royalty. That's our status. She snubs her deliverer and divine benefactor by running after other gods and dispensing her gracious favors on all other lovers. Yeah, we do that too. She discovers, four, that God is as passionate in his judgment as he had been in his love. And she loses everything she had ever possessed. Five, after the judgment, she experiences a new outpouring of divine grace, is forgiven of her sins, and accepted as his covenant people again. And six, she recognizes that the past disruption of her relationship with the Lord was not God's fault. What's wrong with God? It was her fault. And she experiences intense shame. That's a good thing. It is true that all human beings are invested with special dignity by virtue of their status as the divine image, Psalm 8. Indeed, this is what provides the basis for God's special interest in humankind. But because with our rebellion we absolve him of all obligation to deal positively with us, to experience divine grace is never a cause for pride and should never dull us to our own consciousness of sin. Even Paul would talk about chief of sinners. On the contrary, the gift of grace quickens the memory to past infidelity and present unworthiness and heightens our amazement at God's love. Contrary to Cecil Osborne, a Baptist minister who wrote the book, I've mentioned it before, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself, he declares at the end, in italics, there must be something truly wonderful about God, about us, for God to love us. No. No. What are you smoking? Not the Bible. The Bible teaches me there must be something truly wonderful about God for him to love us. 1,000 times no, it is all about God's love for us. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you have introduced yourself to us as a Father who embodies love. And you demonstrate that love so perfectly in giving your Son Jesus to be the sacrifice for our wretchedness. Help us never to forget where we are in our wretched state. Help us never to forget the grace that's been lavished on us. We who have been branded by your name haven't earned it. We haven't bought it. We haven't sought it, but by your grace, you have called us to yourself and called us by your name. We ask, O Lord, that as we go this week, you would help us to remember our past and help us to remember the grace of the present. To the praise and the glory of the name of our Savior, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Go in God's grace and peace. Amen.